We're talking from the standpoint of being a Christian, and I want to just begin with a simple question this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? Right? It's more than praying a prayer. It's more than making a decision, even though it may include, and it will include, those things. But as we've talked much about in the weeks and the months that have gone by, to be a Christian is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, right? I've referred to this many times here in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and my mistake should be John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, out of the Father's hand. So many great gospel truths in this text, and I've talked about this before. I love this text, but I want to just point out one simple phrase. Who are Jesus' sheep? Well, they hear his voice, he knows them, and they follow me. The mark of Christianity is following Jesus, right? And we've talked about this. This is a verse that really helps me because we've all talked about people that make professions of faith and they say prayers and they raise hands and they sign cards and that's all. And then they go through life saying, hey, I know I'm a Christian and no one can take me out of Jesus' hand. No one can take me out of the Father's hand. I'm good. And it is true that a real Christian can never be taken out of the Lord's hand. And that is a wonderful truth that those of us who know Jesus cling to. But we've reviewed many times before that that truth is for those who follow Jesus. And thus the evidence of truly being a born-again believer is that you're a person who follows Jesus. And yet, every one of us are very aware of the fact that we frequently don't follow him very closely. And there are times in our life where we just kind of, where we're kind of following him, but we're drifting and we're, I don't know, lazy or just struggling. And we should be standing for Jesus in ways that we're not. You know, I tried to think of just some common occurrences. I'm not thinking of anyone particularly, honestly. But I think about, for example, perhaps a junior high guy. And he wants to follow Jesus. And he's on a soccer team with a bunch of unsaved guys. And one night they all get together and go out drinking. And he knows it's wrong. And he knows he should say no because I'm a follower of Jesus. But he doesn't because he's too afraid. And he fears what the guys will say about him and how they'll make fun of him and mock him. I think maybe about, again, not thinking of anyone, perhaps a single young adult woman. And she goes to work and she meets a nice guy and he's not a Christian. But he sure is a nice guy and she knows she shouldn't date him. And yet she's afraid that maybe I'll never meet another guy and maybe I'll never get married. And rather than really just saying I'm still going to follow Jesus, she begins a dating relationship with this unsaved guy and maybe ends up marrying him. I think about a businessman and he has a boss that he works for. And one day the boss takes him aside and says, you know, we need to adjust the numbers in the spreadsheet a little bit as they attempt to hide money from the IRS to lessen the tax burden. And here's this believing man, and he's a follower of Jesus, and he wants to tell the boss, I can't do that, I'm a follower of Jesus, but he's afraid that maybe he won't get promoted, or maybe he'll even be let go in the next round of layoffs. I think of just a believer, male, female, young, old, who you move into a new neighborhood, and you're getting to get to know your neighbors. And you're looking forward to opportunities to share the gospel. And you pray. And God gives you gospel opportunities. And they're right there. And yet, in the moment, you're just overcome with fear. And I think all of us can identify with that. It's kind of like right in elementary school, maybe many of us know what it's like to be in front of a classroom and you're supposed to give a report or a speech or something. And you want to, but you're just so fearful. I showed this picture to someone this morning, and I just asked a simple question. Can you relate to that? And with no hesitation, she said to me, Greg, everyone relates to that. And I think that's accurate. So my point this morning is, as we talk about this idea of fear and faith, is it possible that people who truly have faith in Jesus Christ sometimes give in to their fears? And the answer, of course, is yes. And we're going to look at people like that this morning. Is it possible that people who truly follow Jesus Christ, knowing that they should be close to Him, begin to drift back? The answer, unfortunately, we know this, is yes. And so I've called the message this morning, Following Jesus, Fear and Faith. And if you haven't opened up already, we'll be considering Mark chapter 15 and beginning in verse 40. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Word is so true to life, and that even in those who follow Jesus, we find at times that because of fear, they tend to follow from a distance. And Lord, we know that that's true of us, and we pray that even seeing this would maybe in some way encourage us to know that we don't struggle alone. Our struggles are common. And yet more than just identifying with others who struggle, we pray that we would find encouragement this morning and that You would be glorified because of it. Well, thank You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Following Jesus, fear and faith, beginning with verse 40 here in the text, Mark 15, verse 40. Notice it says, Mark recording, there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less and Joseph, Joseph short for Joseph, and Salome. First point I want us to see, just 2 points this morning, is that true faith perseveres. And we see this in the lives of 3 women who followed Jesus. Let's just kind of review real quick these women, chapter 15, verse 40. Notice the first one is Mary Magdalene. Magdala, we've covered this in the earlier chapters on Mark, village on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Mary from that area, Mary the Magdalene. Luke 8:2 records that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Many people, remember, this might ring a bell, say she was a prostitute. There is no evidence in the Bible for that at all. Now, again, was she or not? No evidence in Scripture. But what's interesting is whenever we read in the synoptic accounts of these 3 women, Mary Magdalene's name is always first. She may be the leader. Here's a woman who is so thankful to know Jesus. Faithful woman. And there's a second woman. And her name is Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph. And I guess when you say Mary, that's not surprising. You know, sometimes I'm reading my Bible and I'm thinking, oh great, another Mary. And it gets so confusing. But it's nice that the Bible helps us to identify the different ones. This one is Mary, the mother of 2 men. James, the less, and Joseph. Or we would say Joseph. So these people of whom we don't know anything, yet are clearly mentioned, meaning that all of the readers of Mark's gospel, Gentile readers, assumed to be in Rome, they would know that these are key guys in the church. The lesser could be a reference to the fact that he's younger in age. It could be smaller in stature. It could be that he's just not as well known as others. But here are 2 men who are followers of Jesus Christ. Mom is a follower of Jesus Christ. And then notice the last woman, notice in verse 40, it refers to Salome. Salome would have been Zebedee's wife, most probably. She would be the mother of James and John, who we've been reading about all through the gospel account. And the reason we know that is we can compare our text in Mark 15:40 with Matthew 27:56. And in Matthew's account, it says, among these women was Mary Magdalene, we've just read of her. Secondly, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or Joseph, that's the second woman. And notice the third woman, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So assuming that's parallel with the account that we have here in Mark 15, verse 40, then we would assume that Salome would be the wife of Zebedee, the mom of these two guys. Okay? What's the point? Here are three women who faithfully followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 40, please. There were also some women looking on from a distance. We're considering this morning that true faith perseveres, but you know what? These women were watching Jesus from a distance. Now, John 19:25-7 records that earlier they were right next to the cross. But as Jesus' death draws near, they draw away. And you'll notice it says that they are now what? Looking from a distance. And more than one commentator points out that in our English text, that little phrase, from a distance, it's the same reading we find in the Greek Old Testament, Psalm 38:11. And here's a righteous man, the psalmist, saying, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." And there are times in life where people stand at a distance. They stand afar off when they could be closer, but they choose not to be. Now, keep that in mind, and let me point something else out. Secondly, notice in verse 40 in the text, it says that these women were looking on from a distance. There are many different Greek words for looking. And there's a Greek word that means I'm looking and I'm watching and I have faith and I expect. And that is not the word that is used here. The word that's translated looking here is a word that means to be a spectator. I'm just trying to, just watching. Mark uses it here in the text we're considering. He also uses it in verse 47, the same chapter, and 16:4. It's used four other times by Mark in his gospel. I'll run through them quick. 3:11, the demons watching Jesus' mighty works. Not watching with faith. Just kind of hanging out as spectators watching. 5:15, the crowds watch Jesus heal a demoniac. Not watching in faith. Just kind of watching, and we know that because they then drove Jesus out of that region. 5:35, Jesus watching the commotion that followed the passing of Jairus' daughter, all the commotion going on, just watching all of these people without faith, and then 12:41, crowds watching people putting money in the temple treasury. When we put these two, here's my point, when we take verse 40, and it says there were some women, key, looking on, just being spectators, where? From a distance. Many, many commentators point out that the wording suggests something's going on here. And rather than being up right where Jesus was, they used to be there. They used to be right next to Jesus. But now his suffering's continuing and he's close to death and then he dies. And what's going to happen? And they're beginning to walk away and they're looking on from a distance, not knowing what's going to happen. Which would be a normal response. Now, you might be saying, so you're saying these women don't have faith. No, these women have great faith. But the point we're seeing this morning is faith perseveres. So even though the women watch from a distance, they continue to watch. And notice that, please, in the text, verse 40. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him. These were faithful women. And minister to him. These were faithful women. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. These faithful women experiencing fear. And yet here they are. And they don't bail. They don't just say, forget this. They continue to watch from a distance, perhaps. But they're still there. They have been following Jesus all throughout his ministry. How do we know that? Luke 8 tells us that, right? Afterwards, He, Jesus, began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some men who'd been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, some women. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod, Steward, and Susanna, and many others were contributing to their support out of their private means. There is a group of godly women who love Jesus, and they're not only following Jesus and the 12, they're opening up their purses. And they are giving their money to help Jesus, to help the 12 as they minister. That's verse 41 and here in Mark 15. These are women who minister to Jesus. And what's really interesting, and again, many study Bibles will have this note or commentators will make this point. Jesus is said to be ministered to only by 2 groups of people. In Mark 1, verse 13, it's angels. It says the angels were ministering to him only once by people. And it's not by men, it's by women. Praise the Lord for this group of women who, even though they feared, they persevered in their faith. And it's not something that should hit us as odd. I think of Timothy. Paul writing 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 to 8. What does Paul write to Timothy? Timothy, the man, right? He pastors a church. He's a great follower of Jesus Christ. 2 letters written to him. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 7 to 8. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And I really like that translation because that's what we're talking about here. Not terror, fear, like watching a horror movie or someone's about to kill me. We're not talking about that per se. But that kind of timidity that we all, I think, at different times may struggle with, it doesn't come from God. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Paul goes on and tells Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Timothy was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. And you know what that's like. And I know what that's like. And there are times in our lives where we have had opportunities, just golden opportunities to share the gospel. You know, you grab one of those maybe little New Testaments that we hand out now and then. As a church family, we take one and then we pray, "Lord, help me to give this special gospel according to John to someone." And then here it is. And the Lord answers our prayer and it's right in front of us. And it's just like, "This is clearly from you, Lord." And we get nervous. And our palms perspire and our heart rate increases. And you say, "Does that mean I don't have faith?" No. That happens to true followers of Jesus Christ. But true faith perseveres. We never just walk away. We never just say, "Forget this, it's too hard." These women watched from a distance. And yet these women continued to watch. It's not only true of these women, it's also true, as you know, of Joseph of Arimathea. We'll read about him beginning in verse 42. Notice verse 42 of Mark chapter 15. It says, "When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath." Now, let's kind of just pause there. We're going to hit the second point. Number one was true faith perseveres. Number two, true faith overcomes. Mark is writing for a Gentile audience. We see that so many different places. We see it again, right? Verse 42, "Evening had already come. It was the preparation day." Well, what does that mean? If you're Jewish, you may not know. So he fills it in. The day before the Sabbath. Taking this at face value, that would mean it's still Friday. We know that Jesus is on the cross, what? He's on the cross from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., dying right around 3 p.m., a little bit after. The next day in Jewish reckoning would be at 6 p.m. That would begin the next day. And so the reason this note is important is they want to do their best to get Jesus off the cross after his death by 6, because you can't do any work on the Sabbath. So that's what's going on here again. If we follow the traditional chronology, it's Friday. You say, what happens? We read verse 43 about Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. What do we know about Joseph? We know that Joseph is a fearful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here he's a prominent member of the council. Prominent would mean that he's a leader. People know him. You know, if I could put it in today's terms, the council would be the Sanhedrin. Maybe he's like the secretary of the council. Maybe if we had a county council, he would be chairman of the board or maybe something like that. He's a prominent member. We know he's a wealthy man. And here's this man, Joseph. In verse 43 it says, he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, that could mean that he's merely a devout, pious Jew. And he's not just a guy who says, I'm Jewish and doesn't care. And that's possible, but waiting for the kingdom of God has to mean more than that of Joseph because of what the other texts tell us in the Scripture. For example, Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. You say, well, then why is he a person that we're talking about here? Well, maybe this will help. John 19:38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, notice the next phrase, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. The Sanhedrin are the ones who hate Jesus. They're the ones who push Pilate's buttons and kind of manipulate him into getting Jesus to be turned over to be crucified. And who's one of the leaders? Joseph. And he's a follower of Jesus. But he doesn't want anyone to know. You say, why? Because of fear. What would it do to his reputation if everybody knows he's a believer in Jesus? You know, here's a guy that has prestige and probably has people really treating him well. And is it possible he loses it all if he openly identifies himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Joseph is a fearful follower of Jesus. And you might be here thinking, you know, I relate to this. There have been times where I didn't want someone to know I was a Christian. I'm ashamed of it, but it's true. I think we've all done that. Joseph was that kind of a guy. But he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. And true faith will always overcome. Because Joseph here, what do we see? We will see his faith overcomes his fear. Notice what it says, please, in verse 43. It says, Joseph, a man who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, verse 43, he gathered up courage. Here is Joseph, so fearful that people are going to know he's a Christian. Here is Joseph, Jesus' body hanging on a cross. And yet, he just can't. He just can't stand there and let it take place. And as Joseph thinks of all that Jesus has done for him, suddenly his reputation maybe doesn't mean so much. And he gathers spiritual courage. That word courage occurs in a similar context, Philippians 1:14. And I know we're just kind of jumping into a passage here, but this is Paul writing from prison. And Paul's in prison. You know what he's doing? He's telling everybody about Jesus. And then he writes in Philippians 1:14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is saying, I'm in prison, talking about Jesus. I know it's hard for people, but people are saying, if Paul's in prison talking about Jesus, I ought to be talking about Jesus. That's the kind of courage to share the gospel that Paul's referring to here. It's the kind of courage that becomes a reality in Joseph of Arimathea's life. So what does he do? Notice the text, please. Again, verse 43. He gathers up courage, and he went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, the Romans could care less about the body. They would frequently leave bodies on crosses, and they would decay, and the birds would come by and eat the flesh off the bones. The Jews did not like that. So the Jews would commonly ask for the body to be taken down. And so this is not an incredibly unusual request. So Joseph, what's unusual is that it's coming from Joseph, who's a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, what is Pilate's response? Notice verse 44. Pilate wondered if he, that is Jesus, was dead by this time, because people would sometimes be on a cross for very long periods of time, just suffering. What's interesting to me about this text is it's almost as if Pilate is surprised that Jesus died so fast, reminding us all that no one took Jesus' life. He was the one who gave it up, and he decided the right time. And so here he is. What does he do? Verse 44, he summons the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Verse 45, ascertaining from the centurion, yeah, Jesus is dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, as you maybe know, some liberals will say, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead because I don't believe Jesus ever died. You know, maybe he was just kind of beat up and in a bad way. They stick him in the tomb and then he revives. This centurion, no doubt, had personally eyewitnessed many crucifixions. He knows what a dead person looks like. And he carefully looks at Jesus, knows he is dead, and he tells Pilate, verse 45, grants the body to Jesus. So what does Joseph do? Notice verse 46. He bought a linen cloth, took him, Jesus' body, down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Now, an average guy can't afford a burial place like that. To be able to have a burial place in a rock where you just kind of make a cave, and then inside the cave would be a shelf where you could lay a body, that is something only a wealthy man could do. But Joseph had that kind of money. That would no doubt have been Joseph's tomb, or at least his family's tomb. But Joseph is a believer. So what does he do? His faith overcomes his fear. And here is Joseph. Suddenly his reputation doesn't matter anymore. What Pilate thinks of him doesn't matter anymore. And where he will be buried later or his family doesn't really matter anymore. Because he wants Jesus to have a reverent and a careful burial. What would they have done with Jesus' body? Probably just thrown it in a mass grave with the other two guys. Remember, there's a guy on each side. Joseph will have none of that. This is his Savior. And he should have talked about him a long time ago. But I should have talked about Jesus many times when I had not. And you too. And true faith will overcome fear. And so Joseph carefully, reverently puts the Savior's body in his own tomb. The end of verse 46 ends. He rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Don't think of a stone in the sense of a sphere. Think of it like a disc, a frisbee, if that helps. A rock that would be very narrow and large, rounded. A rock that is made to roll in some kind of channel with the flat side So you roll the rock over the door, and then as soon as the flat side hits the bottom, it's steady. And it would be hard to move that away. That would be how this would look. And then it ends with verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph looking on to see where he was laid. You say, what's the point with Joseph's life? Joseph may have been fearful, but he was still a true follower of Jesus. And true followers of Jesus may experience fear, but by God's grace, their faith will overcome their fear. Summary, faith is not the absence of fear. And when you face times in your life where you want so badly to stand for Jesus Christ, and you want to share your faith, you want to stand up, and somebody's maybe telling a joke and it involves saying something just wrong about Jesus, and there's something inside of you, and but you don't, and you don't object, and you don't stand for Him, that grieves you. But that doesn't mean you're not a true believer. It happens to all of us in our sinfulness. Faith is not the absence of fear, but true faith perseveres in times of fear, and true faith will overcome in times of fear. I want to end now with something very practical and encouraging. And because you might be thinking, Greg, you know, I've experienced this and I identify with this, and there are so many times that I wanted to talk about Jesus or be bold about the gospel, and fear just kind of gripped me. And can you help me with this? Well, what I'd like to do in closing is I'd like to just briefly review what for me has been the greatest text in the entire Scripture that helps me to understand why sometimes fear gets the upper hand in my life. And there are times I should be living for Christ, and I'm not. And in that text we're going to consider just quickly, it's Proverbs 29 and verse 25. Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Now, you might see that verse and say, that's not what I was thinking you were going to talk about. So maybe we can just pause for a moment and consider what's really going on in this text. Fear of man. Let's just start with that first phrase, fear of man. That's the idea that I care about you. It's not that I'm afraid you're going to shoot me or something. I want you to like me, okay? When you leave today, will you say, and this is something we struggle with to different degrees, will you say at the door, Greg, great sermon? Because I need you to say that to me. And I would never preach anything that you might disagree with, because then you'd get mad at me and you wouldn't like me. And we all know what this is like. Right? Girls wearing, no, Mom, I can't wear that dress. Nobody wears that dress anymore, Mom. Guys, no, Dad, I can't do that, Dad. The kids at school will make fun of me. But it's not just a high school thing. It's true for us that are older and adults. That's the fear of man. So when we see the phrase, the fear of man, or fear of man will prove to be a snare, what is a snare? It's a trap. So if I'm a guy, a person, and I'm so concerned about the crowd, and will they like me? Will they accept me? I don't like being different. That's the fear of man. And the text says what? The fear of man will prove to be a snare. A snare is a trap. If I desperately want people to like me, I'm in a trap. And here I am. And there's all these people around me, and I have to please them. Oh, you like college football? I like college. Oh, you don't like college football? I pretend I don't like college football. Oh, you like talking about Jesus in Sunday school Bible study? Yeah, I'll talk about you. Oh, it's not cool to talk about Jesus. Yeah, not me. And as long as I want people's acceptance, I'm in a box, I'm in a trap. And thus the text says, fear of man will prove to be a snare. And that's how we go through life, wanting people to like us, because we are so insecure, fearful that if we talk about the gospel, they'll reject us or make fun of us. And the goal is not just pump me up so I'll talk about the gospel. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I have to go all the way back to my heart and diagnose my problem. My problem is I care way too much about people and I care too little about the Lord. I should be thinking, Jesus, you're everything. And I'm going to talk about you. And I'm going to share little gospels. And if people call me whatever, Preacher Greg, you know, some weird fundamentalist type, who cares? And if I'm the only kid in high school eating lunch alone, who cares? He died for me on a cross. If the people in the neighborhood all kind of make fun of you and call your house the church, right? Oh, there they go again. That's all they do is go to church. Don't know how to do anything else. Bible, Bible, Bible. My thought should be, well, I mean, what's the difference? I don't fear them. I don't live for their approval. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. And once I realize, Lord, I'm living for the approval of man, I can repent of it and pray, Lord, would you forgive me for caring too much about what people think? And then I'm out of the trap. And what do I do instead? But, right? Antithetical parallelism. What's the opposite of the fear of man? Trusting in the Lord. Whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. This is the answer to faith and fear. It's realizing that in my heart I care so much about what people think, and I must not. I must repent of that. I realize this is not what we normally think. We tend to dismiss this whole thing with one simple statement. Oh, it's not true that I worship the approval of man. I am simply, one word, you fill in the blank. I'm simply, does anybody know the word? Shy. Theologically, do you know what the word shy in that context means? It means I care too much about what people think. And it's a common struggle. Instead, I should be caring about what the Lord thinks. And as I meditate on this text and begin to realize that my real problem in sometimes yielding to fear, again, it's not that I just need more verses. It's not that I need a better technique. I just need to get to the heart of the problem. Lord, would you help me to care less about what people think? And would you help me truly to trust in you, knowing that by your grace, I'll be kept safe.